So friends, what is prayer? Well, at its most basic level, prayer can simply be defined as talking to, or perhaps better, talking with God, with the Lord. Prayer is man's humble approach, a sort of drawing near into the holy presence of an awesome God. Hebrews 4:16 reminds us. Psalm 145, verse 18 says that the Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Prayer, of course, can be audible or silent. It can be private or public. It can be formal or informal. According to the scriptures, prayer can be done while sitting, standing, kneeling, eyes opened or closed, with one's face bowed to the ground or hands raised high up to heaven. One Bible dictionary states that Christian prayer, in its fullest New Testament meaning, is communication that is addressed to God as Father, in the name of Jesus Christ as mediator, and through the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is comprised of adoration and confession and intercession and thanksgiving, among many other things. But what is prayer? The 19th century Presbyterian theologian from Princeton, Charles Hodge, declared that prayer is the converse of the soul with God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century Welsh physician turned preacher, described prayer as, quote, beyond any question, the highest and supreme activity of the human soul. And later he says, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Amen? Listen, even our own BFC Biblical Principles for Living, Article 101-2, state that prayer is the natural way that a child of God communicates with his Heavenly Father. That this relationship was formed because of the death and resurrection of Christ, by whom we have bold access now to the Father. That without this union in Christ, we could never hope to speak to or be heard by the sovereign of the universe. The believer's prayer offered in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is a means of receiving the promises of God, his precious and infallible word. So good. Or in some, as the Puritan Thomas Watson once put it, prayer is the key to heaven, and faith is the hand that turns it. The bottom line is that prayer is the priceless aspect, or a priceless aspect, an element of our new life in Christ. It is essential business for us who are growing up in God's grace. It is the oxygen for our spiritual souls. Prayer is the believer's breath, beloved. As Matthew Henry once said, you may as soon find a living man who does not breathe as you will find a true Christian who does not pray. And yet, for virtually every Christian that I've ever read, every Christian I've personally ever spoken to, and certainly for myself, if not mostly for myself, we are all agreed on this one crucial point, that prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. If you want to humble and silence a Christian, Robert Murray McShane once said, then just ask him about his prayer life. So I see you already. Some of you are squirming in your seats. And that's okay, because you are a fellow struggler among friends. I really don't know anyone who hasn't struggled or isn't struggling in prayer. To that point, in 2017, the Barna Group conducted a study on American prayer habits. In Silent and Solo, How Americans Pray, editor Roxanne Stone reported that prayer is not only the most common faith practice among American adults, but it's also one of the most complex and multifaceted. It's a really interesting study. You could look it up. This particular study went on to suggest that the vast majority of Americans, nearly 79% of respondents, reportedly participated in some kind of prayer activity within the past 3 months of that survey. I was actually shocked that it was that high. But for many Americans, regardless of their religious affiliation or persuasion, prayer is a regular occurrence. A Pew Research report from earlier this year in 2025 indicated that fewer than half, 44% to be precise, of Americans say that they pray every day. while 21% reported that they pray a few times a month, and 23% of Americans said that they seldom or never pray. This same Pew Research report suggests that women, 64%, are more likely to pray than men, 46%, and shame on us men. And older Americans, some 65% of respondents, are more likely to pray than adults under 30 years of age, only 41%. Finally, the study found that a majority of Christians, a whopping 55%, that's nice, said that they relied a lot on prayer. I don't really understand that statistic. While 63% of professing Christians in the U.S. said that praying regularly is an essential part of their Christian identity. Let me say that again. 63% said that prayer is a regular part of their Christian identity. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said this, "The church moves forward on its knees. It's no wonder then why so many congregations are standing still, because we're not moving forward on our knees." Well, what about us? What's your perspective or your practice on this most sacred of spiritual disciplines? This demonstration of our intimacy and our communion with our Heavenly Father in heaven. Do you find prayer a chore, a bore, or a joy? Is prayer to you dull, mere duty, or sheer delight? If you ask me at different places upon my spiritual journey, I would probably give each of those different answers. Well, surprise, you've been enrolled in a special summer school session. And our subject, you've guessed it, is the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Between now and the end of August, God willing, we're going to work our way line by incredible line and phrase by inspired phrase through what is unquestionably the greatest example and model prayer in all of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. And look, just as the disciples over in Luke chapter 11, a parallel text, when they saw Jesus' own incredible example and insights on prayer declared, "Lord, teach us to pray," so too we as a church family are going to take our respective seats and learn from the Master himself about what prayer truly is and is not all about. I want you to notice with me, with Bibles open, that set at the center, you might even say the very heart, of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is the Master's class on true prayer. It has been observed that the place and position of the Lord's Prayer in the overall structure of the Lord's sermon is utterly striking. And I think it's incredibly intentional. That is, the number of verses both before and after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's account is nearly identical. The Lord's Prayer comes at the very center and heart of his sermon. So listen, if the point of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount is God's kingdom being about true righteousness, according to Matthew 5, verse 20, a key interpretive verse, that our God is our Father who sees and cares about the heart and not just about external acts or religious deeds, then it's highly suggestive that our habits in prayer may actually reveal, maybe more than anything else, the real heart of our relationship with God and with others. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Robert Murray McShane. Now listen, Matthew chapter 6, on the whole, teaches how righteous people do religious stuff. That's what Matthew chapter 6 is telling us. How righteous people do religious stuff. That is, here Jesus seems to be laying down the true ethic of those who enter his kingdom by faith. Piggybacking upon the interpretive key to the entire sermon, which I submit to you is Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus promptly lays down a guiding principle in chapter 6, verse 1, which is why I asked our brother Brad to read this verse in addition to verses 5 through 8, which Jesus then will immediately apply to each of the big three spiritual disciplines of his day. Verse 1, again, of Matthew 6 declares, "Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you go to somebody's house and you see a beware of dog sign, now what does that do? It gets your attention. Get your attention. This is to get our attention. Beware of practicing your righteous acts to be seen by men on earth. That's Jesus' point as a header of this whole chapter. And then he will address the big three, giving to the needy, you might say acts of charity, prayer, and fasting. Giving to the needy in verses 2 to 4, prayer in verses 5 to 15, and fasting in verses 16 to 18. And Jesus does so in a very similar fashion. Notice there are really four movements in each of those particular sections. There's firstly a warning against performing the act in order to be praised by men. He says that in terms of giving or charity, prayer, and fasting. Secondly, there's a guarantee that those who religiously seek man's praise will get it, but that's all you'll get. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, there's a command to practice such religious deeds secretly. Jesus repeats that phrase in each of these three main sections. And then fourthly and finally, there is a blessed assurance that the Father who sees in secret will personally reward you. He does the same steps for each particular subject. And so understand this, church, as we focus on prayer this summer, that throughout this lengthy section, Jesus warns those considering his kingdom, effectively saying that the greatest danger in all our religious efforts and activities is not conducting them inadequately or even doing them incorrectly, but rather in performing them wrongly from a self-righteous motivation to be seen by others, to be approved by men rather than to be approved and seen by the Lord. This is aimed right at us, right at us. Tim Keller said that the Sermon on the Mount is a warning against rebellion dressed up as religion. That is so good and so well said. Let me put it to you another way. God is not interested, nor even slightly impressed by our public displays of religious devotion or duty when our hearts are consumed with seeking man's approval. Cold prayers, Thomas Brooks said, always freeze on their way up to heaven. This warning against performative religion, as I'm calling it, maybe others have used that same phrase, I'm not sure, was part, I believe, of the reason for God's judgment against Israel in the Old Testament, was it not? For instance, Isaiah 29, verse 13 declares, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Likewise, Ezekiel 33, verses 30 and 31 warns, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear the word that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain." Or what about Jeremiah the prophet? In Jeremiah 12, verse 1 and 2, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart." What sends chills up my spine is the prospect of that being said of our church. So Jesus' point here is very plain, friend. Lip labor that is not sincere in its service, nor connected to the soul, is rejected by God, even if it is applauded by men. In other words, true prayer, like true piety, is not a performance done for the praise of others, but a display of authentic devotion and commitment in service of our true King. There really ought to be an audience of but one. Our motivation matters immensely in matters of Christian piety, and maybe in particular in matters of humble prayer. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, if you'll follow along with me in this passage a little bit more, somewhat by way of introduction, that in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6, the word reward, you might have noticed, is employed seven times specifically. Verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 16, and 18, we see this notion of reward. It's the Greek word misthos. It is a word that is translated or rendered some 30 times in the New Testament. It can mean anything from payment to wages or salary, or even as it is used here, a reward. Jesus is effectively saying that when it comes to one's religion, be it charity or prayer or fasting, or maybe we could add perhaps Bible knowledge, personal evangelism, church attendance, or even tithing today, that if you live for the praise of men, then that's all you're going to get. And it's really not going to be all that great. Don't buy the lie of living for the approval of others. Instead, do your righteous acts, Jesus says, secretly. That is, for the praise and pleasure of the one who, in fact, himself sees what is done in secret. And you will have a reward that will last forever. See, these rewards, as we are told, are seen in secret, which may then be a lesson for us that they are then rewarded or dispersed in secret, meaning they are often spiritual rather than material or physical rewards that we receive here on earth, but it doesn't make them any less real. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." This is not a message to encourage you to kick your heels up on the coffee table of Christianity. Rather, it's a warning, a blessed warning, that comes with an enabling grace of the Spirit to pay attention to your motives whenever you give, pray, fast, preach, serve, or evangelize. Don't just go through the motions. Make sure your motive is rightly aligned with the will of God. We must be aware of turning our righteous acts into a religious performance, because if we do, then the only pathetic applause we'll hear will be the fading approval of other fallen men. But, wondrously, if, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what will happen? Then all these other things that you are so concerned about will be added unto you as well. Check the heart. So when it comes to our prayer lives, apparently the first lesson that we need, as evidently the Lord's disciples, the Lord's first disciples also needed, is to learn what not to do in prayer. To learn what not to do. Jesus' model instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, is oddly prefaced with a few often neglected verses instructing us simply on how not to pray, which is the title of today's message. In fact, Jesus' first-class session on first-class praying reminds us that our prayer life is not measured by the length of our prayers, nor by the number of likes or attaboys that we get from our prayers, but rather by the intensity of our faith to believe that our unseen God sees us and answers us when we pray. That's what Jesus is saying to the church. So please follow along with me as we listen once again to our blessed Savior speaking to us in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." These are the words of our Savior, the words of our King. The big idea for today's sermon is simply this, that true prayer is not a religious performance for other people, but rather a private conversation with God as Father, who already knows everything that we need already. That's pretty much the sermon in a nutshell right there. Let me give it to you again. True prayer is not a religious performance. I should say, should not be a religious performance for other people to see or behold, but rather a private conversation with God as Father, who already knows exactly what we need. Remember that, and you'll make this preacher happy today. Now, to me, there are two important assumptions and two massive miscalculations which emanate from this passage and its parallel over in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And the first assumption is simply this. Jesus assumes that you pray. You notice that? There is the assumption, firstly, that righteous people are praying people. If you note with me, there are three times, one in verse 5, in 6, and in verse 7, that Jesus says, and when you pray. But when you pray. And when you pray. He's not initiating our prayer time. He's saying, you ought to be a praying people. Let me camp here for just a moment. Dear friend, are you a praying Christian? Are you a praying Christian? I don't mean sporadically. I don't mean a Sunday-only praying Christian. I don't mean a foxhole praying Christian. I mean, are you a praying Christian? Guys, as I often say, I've already preached this sermon this week to myself, and now you get to hear what the Spirit's been saying to me all week. Because there have been seasons, not just days in my life, where it has not been true that I've been a praying Christian. We all go through dry spells, but Jesus expects to hear from us. The Father longs to commune with us. Are you a praying Christian? You know, from the studies cited earlier, nearly half of the church today, at least according to that Barna study or Pew Research report, your problem isn't that you're praying wrongly or even that you're praying with wrong motives, it's that you're not praying at all. So many Christians fail four words into this passage. And when you pray, because you aren't praying. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. If that's you, I have two things to say. Good news for you. Number one, God is abundantly gracious and ready to pardon. Come back, acknowledge your need, repent, and rejoice, because there is a fountain flowing with mercy with Christ. But you need to acknowledge that. You need to acknowledge that. Make no bones about it. Your Father expects to hear from you in prayer. And so secondly, let me just say as well, please don't languish alone, because you are not the only person who has struggled with prayer. Something's not broken in you any more than it's broken in the rest of us. So rather than languishing alone, speak up. Talk to a friend. Talk to an elder. Talk to one of your pastors. Cry out to Jesus for, but guys, there is hope and there is help for every believer in the body of Christ regarding prayer. But if you languish alone, nobody can help. Jesus, our Master, assumes the presence of active prayer in our lives as his transformed disciples. That's the first assumption. The second assumption is actually somewhat connected to the first, namely that you and I need to be instructed by the Master in the school of prayer. It's sort of an implication, you might say, of this passage. Lord, teach us, teach me to pray. So let me put it another way. Do you come to the topic of prayer in a self-satisfied, self-justified sort of posture? I've read all the books there are out there to pray about prayer. I've been around the church for decades on end. I've got it, Pastor Dan. No. Until my dying day, I want to be in the school of prayer with the Messiah. We all need to sit under his instruction. The fact that Jesus devotes only 3 verses to charity and 3 verses to fasting, but 11 verses to prayer is itself quite illuminating. And further, the fact that Jesus begins his instructions on prayer, not by teaching something new, but by correcting what is wrong, is also rather illuminating. He has to first deal with our performative tendencies in order to help us understand how to pray rightly. Some people today simply need to start praying, but the rest of us, likely the more of us, need to recalibrate the praise-seeking guidance chip of our hearts because we're actually ready to follow Christ in the school of prayer, but oftentimes we're too concerned with everybody else and their opinions. The fact is, we are all hardwired for affirmation. We all seek others' approval. God has made us for approval, but he's made us for his approval, not for man's approval. Jesus says here that our approval needs to be anchored in the secret place, that is, in heaven and not in the opinions or the praise of other people. And guys, I'm telling you right now, this sermon and this series is for me more than it is for you. Beyond these two simple assumptions that we must pray and that we must all have a pupil's posture towards the subject of prayer, observe also with me that Jesus explicitly names 2 common pitfalls in man's fallen practice of prayer. 2 big miscalculations. The first is the mistake of making our prayers occasions for public performance in pursuit of man's empty praise. And the second is the mistake of filling our prayers with meaningless words in a vain attempt to grab God's attention. When if you are already his child, you've got his attention already. Somebody has said, pomposity and repetitiveness. These are the twin troubles that Jesus warns against in terms of superficial and superfluous prayer. Ask me after the sermon about what those words mean. In other words, friends, don't confuse looking religious with being righteous. That's kind of what Jesus is getting at. God, our Father, who sees in secret, can always tell the difference. So notice with me. When it comes to true prayer, Jesus says very simply, don't be a hypocrite. That's the first miscalculation. Don't be a hypocrite. I finished this sermon on Wednesday, and this paragraph right here was really hard for me. Tears began to stream down my face. Even saying the word hypocrite makes my skin begin to crawl. And probably because too often I perfected the art of living as one. We all loathe hypocrisy in others. And then we sort of stuff down the reality that we ourselves are too often quite hypocritical. R.C. Sproul, in his great little book on the Lord's Prayer, I would highly recommend it, writes this, that the term hypocrisy in the New Testament is drawn from the culture of the day, not our day, but Jesus's, where a hypocrite was one who engaged in drama, that is, in theater. He was play acting. What he was doing was not real. Jesus applied the word hypocrite to people who were going through the motions of prayer, making a great external show of piety, but whose real state did not match the outward show. Their piety was a sham. It was phony and fraudulent. It was a fake form of godliness, one that had been mastered by the Pharisees. Prayer for them was a business. It was something that was expected from people in their positions, so they made a public display of their piety. That's the end of that quote. And it's a good quote. In fact, for all of you fellow elders who are often scheduled by Diane to come up here and pray publicly, after this particular sermon, you're going to be scared to push accept. Trust me, I think about that myself. Just like with giving to meet the needs of others or fasting to get more of God, notice that praying should be done really for God's eyes only. For God's eyes only, and not as a show for others. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Notice the definite article, the. He doesn't just say you must not be hypocritical. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. What does he have in mind? I think Jesus had a specific group of people that were in the particular crowd that he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, I've mentioned this verse a few times. Now I'm going to read it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I believe is this the interpretive key to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 20 states this, Jesus' words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we might say, okay. To a first century person, they'd be like, their jaw would hit the floor. Wait a minute, Jesus. We're supposed to be holier than those guys? Yeah. The scribes and the Pharisees were considered the Navy SEALs of religiosity in the first century. These were tough dudes spiritually. They were the pros at prayer. Prayer itself was a pillar of Jewish piety. Public prayer said aloud in morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and evening prayers was commonplace. Just read the early chapters of the book of Acts. The new disciples of Jesus, or the early church, I should say, continued that practice of going up the temple to pray at various times. And so the scribes and the Pharisees had perfected the art of artificial, performative, praiseworthy prayers at those times. Those were must-be at appointments for them to give their long, lengthy prayers. But Jesus himself gives a stunning example or illustration of how not to pray like a hypocrite, like one of those self-satisfied, self-righteous, cold-hearted Pharisees over in Luke chapter 18. And you probably knew I was going to go there already. You'll likely recognize this parable, which is a picture of how not to pray for us. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You've heard this before. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, Jesus continues, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then here's the punch. Jesus concludes, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The hypocrite prays loud and long in order to be seen and heard and praised by men. But again, if we live or preach or pray for the applause of men, that's simply all we're going to get, and it's not going to be great. The person who is well known and well loved or well respected for his prayers in public, but neglects the secret room of prayer with God in private, is a religious imposter. And I have been there. I have been there. According to Jesus, he is a hypocrite, a fraud, because he's just playing a part. So, dear one, do you know what I'm talking about? Do something about it. Confess your sin. He's faithful and willing to forgive you of your sin and purify you from all unrighteousness. Draw near to God, you double-minded, and he will draw near to you. Do something about it. Don't walk away from this sermon unaffected and unchanged. I'm so grateful for a number of years ago when God finally got my attention. And the rest has not been perfect, but it has been different. The second miscalculation that Jesus names here in verse 7 is perhaps just as misguided and problematic as the first, though it's slightly different. On the one hand, don't be a hypocrite. On the second, don't pray like the heathen. Don't pray like the heathen. In other words, church, filling our prayers with empty phrases or meaningless words, vain repetition, one might say, in an attempt to persuade or manipulate God is just plain foolish. Just plain foolish. Who do we think we are? Verse 7 and verse 8 goes this way, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now again, remember Jesus is teaching here in the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much that we could say here. But fundamentally, according to Jesus, prayer is not a magic formula, nor is it a special mantra by which we manipulate our deity to get what we want. Prayer is not a mysterious incantation or a religious recipe that we use to order up what we're in the mood for from the Lord. But I know you know what I'm talking about, because I know you've done that before. Prayer is an expression of relational intimacy and dependence upon not only our Maker, but our Redeemer, our Father. E. Stanley Jones says that prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. He illustrates this beautifully. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer then is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the omnipotent will of Almighty God. What a great picture. So look, on the one hand, don't turn prayer into performance art. But secondly, don't try to make it a religious formula simply to get from God what you want. What you want. Sorry, Southern slipped in for a moment there. But realize that prayer is the expression of a relationship, a sincere relationship with God as Father. And we'll get to that next week. He's our Father. He's not some distant deity that we have to wake up in order to notice us. He already sees and knows what we need, Jesus says. Now the Gentiles, you could render that pagans, heathen, just depends upon how you want to offend people that are around you when you're reading it, I suppose. In verse 7, simply refers to people who don't know God. They don't know him in a saving way. Jesus says here that these people heap up empty phrases. The Greek there is batalogia. Batalogia. It's a fun word. It's one of the few Greek words I could actually say. Batalogia. It means to keep on babbling. Keep on babbling. Heap up empty words. Thinking that the gods prefer quantity over quality in matters of religious speech and practice. That's how I put it. This word is actually only used here in the New Testament. It's the only occurrence. Some have suggested it's derived from a king of Cyrene by the name of Battus, who was believed to have a stutter. Possible. Or they suggest that it's from an Aramaic word, and Christ would have spoken Aramaic most often, that means useless or idle. Either is appropriate. But the point, to really illustrate what batalogia is the story from 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember that passage? In 1 Kings 18, we find the prophets of Baal who stood against God's prophet Elijah. and how they embody this kind of vain, desperate repetition in prayer. You remember their contest at Mount Carmel, where we're told that these wicked prophets in verse 26 of 1 Kings 18, that they took their bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But the writer says there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they made. The text goes on in verse 27 to say, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself or he is on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." They cried out aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. What a pathetic picture, which is precisely the point of that passage. That's a pathetic picture. Go on with your antics and trying to get his attention. It's fruitless because you don't know him. You don't know him. Now fast forward a couple of verses and over a couple of hours in that same text, and we find the prophet Elijah has prepared his own altar and sacrifice. It has been drenched with the scarce water due to the drought, not once but three times, so that there would be no doubt that when, not if, the fire fell, that it would be from God in heaven. And then Elijah approached and prayed simply and powerfully in verse 36 and 37, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Notice the focus of Elijah's prayer was not on himself, but on the Lord and his glory. And what happened? Then fire fell from the Lord. Let me ask you a dangerous question. Are you desperate to see the power and presence of God displayed in your life and in this church? It's not going to happen so long as we are content with shallow, superficial, empty prayers when Christ commands us to simple, earth-soaking, secret praying. Based on our text in Matthew 6, Martin Luther himself said that Christians' prayers ought to be brief, frequent, and intense. And some of I hear you saying, "Pastor Dan, he said brief." I hear you. But it's ironic, given that this great reformer was a former Augustinian monk, sort of like the new Pope, Leo XIV. Respectfully, I don't mean this abusively, but respectfully, vain repetition is precisely what praying the Catholic Rosary is all about. To pray the Rosary, so I'm told, one must recite 53 Hail Marys, 6 Our Fathers, and 6 Glory Bees. Pray this, and you too can be absolved. To which we say, absurd. Absolved? No. Absurd. Absurd. Beyond these well-known ritualistic prayers, I counted on a Catholic website this week at least 15 other special prayers that you too can read, and they can make some type of addition to your life. Friends, the Bible says that whatever does not proceed from faith is what? It is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's Romans 14:23 that says that. I'm not beating up on Catholics this morning. It's not my intent at all. Because I fear we have our own evangelical equivalents to these Catholic corruptions to true prayer. For instance, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Or, "God is great, God is good, let us," you can fill it in. Now, let me be very clear, that's fine for kids, that's fine for a child. But that better not be the full diet of our praying. Or as we so often say, bless this food to our bodies, and while we're hunkered over Dunkin' Donuts or something like that. Are you kidding me? What's going on? As somebody said, too often, our mouths may move, prayers may be spoken, but our hearts are completely unengaged. Prayers said that are not truly from us are a form of pious ventriloquism. You guys are praying. I'm going to change topics over the rest of the summer, aren't you? This is really just the hardest hitting, to be honest with you. I think from here, it's all glory. This is glorious, but it's all glory from here on in. But the point simply is that ritualistic prayers don't move God. Eloquent or long, pretentious prayers don't impress God. We have a great passage from Ecclesiastes 5 to remind us of this. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." There is often more true prayer in a minute of silence before God than there is in an hour of empty chatter that many people try to pass off as prayer. St. Augustine once said, "Remove from prayer much speaking, not much praying." So fortunately, Jesus gives us the secret to true prayer in verses 6 and the last part of verse 8 as we close. And notice that the secret to prayer is secret prayer. The secret to prayer is secret prayer. Verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, for your Father knows," verse 8, "what you need before you ask him." We've been saying this morning already that true prayer is not a special performance for others, but a private conversation with the Father who already knows and sees everything that we need. When it comes to prayer, Jesus' first lesson is quite basic. He says, keep it secret, keep it sincere, keep it simple, keep it sensible, and keep it short. In other words, the kind of praying that delights God is prayer that ultimately delights in God. That's the kind of prayer that I pray for us. It is not the performative public prayers of professionals, but the humble, holy prayers of his needy children. It is not the rigid, repetitious, ritualistic prayers of babblers, but the earnest, simple cries of those who believe their Father sees and hears them and answers them. So, friend, who are you trying to impress when you pray? And I know I'm asking myself the same question. Do you pray with one eye on God and one eye on others? I've been there. I know what happens at prayer meeting. Is your piety a performance for praise here on earth, or is it humble offering of obedience to God in heaven? Because Jesus says here that prayer is about our relationship with God and man, not about our reputation before God and man. It's about a relationship. So how do you need to respond to today's sermon? Here's where we need to be careful to remember not just what Jesus said, but also what he did. Because really, I'm not preaching the law today. There's a sense in which we're preaching the law to drive us to grace. But if you've been listening and you're thinking to yourself, gee, Pastor Dan, I'm so glad I came to church today. There's no way that I could possibly live up to what Jesus says here on my own. Can I tell you something that's actually really, really good news? You're absolutely right. You have no shot at living up on your own to what you've heard this morning. But therein is the gospel. Therein is grace. Here's the good news. Jesus himself has already lived up to this perfect standard. He was crucified by the Jews and by the Romans in order to provide salvation for you. He's the hero, not you and not me. Eternal life is received. It is not achieved, because the gospel is not about what you have done, but about what Christ has already done. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the problem with your religious bar isn't that it's too high, but that it's not high enough. But here's the gospel twist, that Jesus alone fulfills this righteousness, that he alone clears this bar and invites you by faith to share in the glory that's over the bar. That's the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, today would be a great day to do that. A great day. But if you're here and your prayer life is a barren wilderness, take heart. You're not alone. In fact, I venture to say there are tens of people in this church right now that have that same experience right now. But following Jesus Christ by faith comes with a cross, and no preacher does you any favors when they don't mention that. Following Christ by faith comes with a cross, but it also comes with a promise. The cross is obedience, and the promise is the Spirit. The promise is what makes the cross for us now possible. So if you're a Christian and you're not happy with your prayer life today, then do something about it. Repent. Recommit your life. Request help from the Master. Reach out to brothers or sisters in the faith. Because true prayer is not a religious performance for others, but a private conversation with God as Father, who already knows what you're going to ask for later on today. And may God grant us the grace to know how not to pray from this day forward. Let's bow. O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would seal within our hearts the truth that you have helped us to hear for the glory of God the Father, in the name of Christ the Son. Amen.